We live in a world that has a lot of bad news. A lot of the news is bad, and just listening to many things in this world today really just do not bring a lot of things to bring joy. But we do like good news. We like to hear good news. It makes the day brighter, brings a little bit of a spring to our step, and gives us a sense of contentment. Fills the heart with expectation. We like good news. Good news makes us feel a lot better. You get a special gift on your birthday, that's kind of exciting, or she said yes to your marriage proposal, or the job promotion came through, or, you know, yes, we're pregnant, or not us, but, you know, somehow that didn't come out right. Never mind. It's best when you're digging a hole just to throw the shovel away and get out of it, but, you know, good news when we were told that we were pregnant, and good news when they finally could sleep all night and we didn't have to carry everything known to man just to go from place to place. But a lot of good news. You know, we bought our house and, hey, he actually fixed the glass table. Army beat Navy, you know, things like that. Had to put that in there. And, the Cubs win the World Series. I'm still looking on that one. It was pretty cool. Or he has retired. A lot of good things that are there. Good news. We just like good news. We like to hear good news. And we don't often get that, but there's a lot of things that we'd remember about good news. And we could probably go back and think, well, you know, this happened in my life and that happened in my life and this happened. And those are things that, you know, are good news, or we're looking forward to good news that is coming, maybe one day. But regardless, we just like good news. Well, if you were going to make a list, if you were going to say, okay, from 1 to 10 in my life, what is it that I could say this is just the best? This is the best good news that there is. There's a lot of good answers and a lot of important answers that we probably should give as husbands. I would guarantee you better know what to put at least close to the top. But you know, one of the most important things that maybe we don't think as much about, and maybe we really haven't thought as much about, is just one single idea. That if there is any good news that we are to say thanks for and that we acknowledge, is the fact that God saves. It's a glorious thought. It's a remarkable thought to consider that God saves, because everything else is important. Everything else is essential, and everything has its place, and everything is needful in our lives to say this is good news and that is good news. But ultimately, the only thing that really matters in the whole scheme of things is whether we understand and know that God saves. Now, the thing about good news is relative. By that we mean that what may be good news may not be good news to somebody else. You know, when somebody, I hear this a lot, that when the husband retires, the wife is like, oh dear, he's going to stay home all the time now. He's not going to go away. So what may be good news to one is not good news to another. And just the fact that Army beat Navy by 1 point is good news for those of us who are in the Army. And for all you Navy guys, it's like, well, you know, that's 2 years in a row. I'm really rubbing this in. Bless his heart, he gets it at home, now he gets it here. But okay, enough of that. But you know, good news is relative, and it's like God saves. To you and I, that's good news. To most of the world, who cares? It's really not good news. Matter of fact, it's kind of like, you know, what's the point? And we're really not interested in those kind of things. So good news is a relative thing. And while that is good news to you and I, it really isn't to the world. But the world needs to see it as good news, because it is ultimately the most important news that there is. Because it is something that tells us that there's a relationship that we have with God, that there's a relationship that we have that is important, and what he has done for us. And that people in the world that do not believe in God need to understand the value of that idea. But also, especially, it is important for those of us who are children of God to not forget the fact that God saves, and that that is indeed the most monumental thought and the happiest news and the best news that we can have. And what I want to do this morning is just go through a number of stories that are all familiar to you, and just to make some applications and some points about why this kind of good news is important, and to see something maybe we have not seen before. We go back to the very beginning of the book of Genesis in the 3rd chapter. Remember that God has created Adam and Eve, and he has put them into the garden and said that you can eat of every tree of that garden that you want, except for the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, alongside it was the tree of life. The tree of life served its purpose. The tree of life was one that man was created a mortal being. Man was created a being that was going to die, and God ultimately created this garden where this tree of life was there. Man could eat of it, and he could be living today. He could live forever. But the other one was the challenge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said that you shall not eat of that tree. We know in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan came and tempted Eve, and this is in your pew Bibles on page 3. All of these passages are marked to your pew Bible if you want to read along. We're not going to be reading a lot of the passages in depth. They're in your sermon notes. If you didn't get some of the sermon notes, you can get those on the way out. But what happened is that Satan comes along and tempts Eve, and she takes of the fruit, gives it to Adam, and he eats. What happens immediately? They know that they're naked. They go and hide themselves because they are fearful of God. They're not living in good news. They don't have good news because now they are scared to death. Now they've got God walking in the cool of the day and they hear his voice and they go and hide. He comes and commiserates with them, and we find that God removes them from the garden, and the Garden of Eden is sealed. Nobody can go back into it, and the whole story of humanity begins. But let's talk about that story for a moment. That here God has created two people. He has created man and woman. He's put them into the perfect place, in a beautiful place. It's a place called Eden. It has everything that they want. I mean, every tree known that is there for their taking. God has provided everything for them. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There was not any sin. There was not any guilt. The glory of God is instilled in these two creations of the highest that God has made, and they rebel against him and they disobey him. Now, God could look at that and say, well, that didn't work out. I'll just remove these two people. There's only two people in the world, Adam and Eve. He could say, well, I'm just going to take these two out and start all over again. But he didn't. He could just say, well, you know, I gave you everything that you needed. I provided all that you could possibly need in life, and you rebelled against me. I'm going to back away and let you have it on your own. Okay? You're on your own. I'm not going to do anything for you because you rebelled against me. He didn't do that. What did God do? Well, we find it particularly in the 15th verse when God says to Satan that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first thing that God did is he did not destroy Adam and Eve. He didn't just say, okay, you're gone. He didn't do that. He did not just say, okay, you're on your own. I'm going to walk away and leave it. He didn't do that. But he made a promise of salvation. He says, I'm going to let you live. He does expel them from the garden. There is consequence. But you know, the good news for Adam and Eve is that they're standing there before God and they're, I don't know what they were thinking, but again, you could imagine that, well, you know, is God just going to come and squish us like an ant and say, okay, I'm done? He didn't do that. He expelled them from the garden, but they lived. And God saved them. And God allowed them to live. I mean, God chose to save man. What an incredible blessing. I don't know if we think of it in that way. What an incredible blessing that God said, okay, I'm going to save you, even though you've rebelled against me, even though you've rejected me. I mean, can there be a greater love that God would do this to this creature that is so, you know, repudiated everything that he said, and yet God saved him? Well, we move to the days of Noah. I mean, the entire world is wicked. Everybody is wicked. Every intent of their thought in Genesis chapter 6 is so wicked, and it repents God that he made man. Now it has gone not just from Adam and Eve rebelling because of they took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Now everything man does is evil. His thoughts are evil. His acts are evil. His deeds are evil. Everything this man, everything this creature lives for is evil. Everybody in the world. Now I know you and I think we live in a wicked time, and we live in a wicked time. We don't live in a day like this. I mean, there are a lot of good people, we say, in the world, who live a good life. There's a lot of righteous people in the world. There's a lot of God's people in the world. We're talking about a world, if you could imagine, there's supposed to be 6 billion people in the world today. Boy, I'm not going to go there. I was going to try to subtract 8 from 6 billion. I don't have a clue. Rick's not here, so he can't tell me. If you take 6 billion people and take away everybody but 8 people, what have you got left? I mean, that is a huge number. So God looks at the world and he says, you know, the percentages are so low. I mean, 10% would have been something, but he says, well, he could look at the world and say, I need to start over again. I just need to wipe everybody off the face of the earth, including those 8 people down there, because, I mean, there are only 8 people. What's the big deal about 8 people? I'm just going to wipe everybody off the face of the earth, and I'm going to go back and start all over again, because it didn't work out with Adam and Eve. I gave them a second chance. Didn't happen. Now they're all wicked. I'm going to destroy everybody. But he didn't do that. He looked down and saw Noah, and it said that Noah found grace in his eyes, Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that Noah deserved to be saved. And what did he do? Well, he comes to Noah in verse 13 and he says, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence to them, and behold, I will destroy them from with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And he tells him how to build it. I always like to think about what is the natural reaction to these things. You're Noah. You're living in a world that is so wicked, it's just unbelievably bad. And God comes to you and says, well, I'm going to destroy, I'm going to completely remove off the face of the earth every human being that exists. All 5 billion, 900 billion, whatever number. But you, I'm going to save. And I want you to go build an ark, and I want you to build it this way, and I want you to put these animals in here, and I'm going to save you and your wife, your three sons, and their three wives. I want to save you. What did Noah think about that? Was that good news to him? Oh, yes, it was. It was sad news because Hebrews tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness and he preached against the vile wickedness of the world. But it was good news to him, relative as it was, because he knew that when he obeyed the will of God and followed the instructions, God was going to save him. And when the day came that it began to rain and the waters began to break up and God brought the animals and all of the those eight people into the ark and it was sealed and the floods came and was there for 40 days, it rained, and then he was in the ark for over a year. When he came out of that ark, that was good news because he was alive. Because God saved him. You see, it meant something to Adam, to Noah, I'm sorry, because God saved him. What an incredible blessing. God chose to save him. There's no doubt the relationship between Abraham and the Lord was very special. We find in James chapter 2 and verse 23 that he tells us that Abraham was called a friend of God. Wouldn't it be something to be able to be said of you that you're a friend of God? I mean, to have it in Scripture, to have it written down on a piece of paper, preserved for 2,000 years, this man over here, he's not only a faithful, he is a friend of God. This is what is said of Abraham. So we're talking about somebody who's really kind of up there on that pecking order of importance. Boy, Abraham was one of these really in great people that when you think about what a remarkable person he is, a friend of God. But the problem with Abraham was that he had a problem with lying. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 10, there was a famine in the land and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know that you're a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen that when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you're my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. This doesn't speak well to manhood. What a coward. He had a very beautiful wife, even in her age, because she was 65 when they first left the Ur of Chaldees. She's probably in her 70s, close to her 80s, a very beautiful woman, so desired of people. And so that's in fact what happened. They come down to Egypt and Pharaoh sees her and says, wow. And he takes her for his wife. The problem is, she's already the wife of a man. God comes and warns. And the thing is that Abram is saying, well look, it's a small lie. Because she was in fact his half-sister, sort of, kind of, from another, and well, it wasn't a total lie. And so we've got a friend of God lying? Really? How do you trust a person like that? How do you give honor to a man? And matter of fact, this wasn't the only time he does it later with Abimelech. Same story. Tell him you're my sister. And then God comes and tells Abimelech, you better get rid of that woman or give that woman back or I'm coming after you. I mean, but the point of it is that here's Abraham. He is a friend of God and he can't be trusted because he's a liar. Well, what could God do to him? He had made some promises in Genesis 12 that I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bring this seed that had been promised in Genesis 3 and you're going to have a son. Okay, never mind. I mean, if you're going to lie to me, I mean, admittedly, there are some things that are kind of rough. But when you lie, that's a little rough. And he does it twice. You're going to lie to me? So what could God have done? He could have said, well, how can I trust you? I'm going to go find somebody better to bring my son into the world than you, because let me tell you something. You don't deserve this. But what did he do? God chose to save Abraham. What an incredible blessing. And I think that meant a lot to Abram, to know that God loved him enough to continue to trust in him. Moses. Well, I got ahead of myself. There's Moses. You know, Moses is he's a real piece of work. You know, he was the son of Pharaoh, as he was described, for 40 years. He killed a man and went off to Midian. In Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses and says, hey, I want you to go back to Egypt and lead my people out. And this whole chapter, in chapter 3, Moses is arguing with God. Can you imagine standing there talking to God, and this is a burning bush, talking to God and arguing with him? There are people that you don't argue with. I mean, you don't argue with God. I mean, why would you imagine arguing with God about these things? Oh, I can't do this. Oh, just whine this and whine that. And I just don't know whether I really can do this or not. And he goes on and on into the fourth chapter. And if we notice that, you know, down in verse 14, this one is just remarkable. I mean, here's God trying to say to Moses, okay, you've been away for 40 years. I know you're 80. I get that. I want you to go back and to do this thing. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove to you that the Lord is God. You're going to bring the people out. And Moses is saying, no, 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 no. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Why didn't God just say, all right, fine. Forget it. Just don't get somebody else. You're just not worth it. The man is arguing with God to the point that it says that God got angry with Moses. You don't want to make God mad. Choose somebody else. Well, he didn't. He chose Moses. And then, of course, we know later that even during the wilderness wanderings in Numbers chapter 20, and I think that there's a lot of sympathy that and empathy and all those other words that we can use for Moses. I mean, he was leading around a bunch of spoiled, rotten people that never appreciated anything God did. They finally got under his skin. God told him that they were at Kadesh. And they were complaining because they wished they had died in Egypt, and they were complaining because Moses had brought them out here to die, and, you know, they complained. And so God told Moses in verse 8 of Exodus 20, Moses, to take your rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation, speak to the rock before your eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. And so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said, here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And he lifted his hand and he whapped that rock twice. I just had it with you people. And water gushed out. Moses, what are you doing? Now, earlier I told you to strike the rock, but this time I just said speak to it. Moses was mad. And so God could have just, you know, Moses, that's it. We're done. You are not going to lead my people. Bad example. You didn't give glory to the God. And you know, yes, you're not going to the land of Canaan. You just blew it there, buddy. I don't know who you think you are, but there you have. You have done that thing. Could God find somebody else more capable of leading his people? I mean, why did God put up with a man like Moses? Forget you. Get somebody else. What'd he do? God chose to save Moses. God chose to save Moses. What an incredible blessing. Few men possess the character of the son of Jesse, David. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, Acts the 13th chapter, we find that David is called a man after God's own heart. You think about being a friend of God? You thinking about being the one who can commune with God like Moses did? Here it is said of David that he is a man after God's own heart. Wow, what a character. What a great guy. But I know what just happened. Man, I heard them light bulbs going off. Yours was a bigger light bulb than theirs. Big old light bulbs going off. I mean, boom, 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 boom. Because you know what you're saying? Man, after God's own heart. Yeah, Bathsheba. Because you and I know what happened to David. Oh, you might have been thinking about Goliath, but great man, great young man, killed Goliath. He was a great man of God. I mean, great leader of the people, the second king of Israel. What a great example. Wrote the Psalms, wrote a lot of things that would encourage and exhort us. But here he is now. What comes to our mind is what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that he was out walking on the top of his house and he looked down and saw Bathsheba bathing. He brought her to him. He committed adultery with her. She was married to one of his mighty men who by chance was a Hittite. And his name is Uriah. A few months later, she finds out she is pregnant. Don't know what to do. They kind of cover this thing up. David brings Uriah back from the war that they're engaged in and tells him, go home. Uriah does not do so. He gets him drunk, tells him to go home. He refuses again because Uriah at this time is more noble than his king. And so David finally says, okay, I can't do anything with you. I will have you killed in battle. Sends a note by Uriah to Joab and says to Joab, when you get into the battle and it begins to be heated, back away and let Uriah die, which is exactly what happened. And poor Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband, boo-hoo-hoo, and David comforted her and brought her to his wife. And I was fine. Till Nathan the prophet knocked at the door and said, David, you and I got to talk. And so you remember that Nathan told him that story about the man who had the sheep next door, and that infuriated David. And we come to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and of course Nathan reveals that God has sent him. You are the man. I made you king over Israel. I anointed you. I gave you all of this stuff, and you've done this. I am the one who has risen you up. I have one who has put you in your place. I am the one that helped you defeat Goliath. I am the one that did all this, and you have done this to me. You have committed adultery. You have caused a man to get drunk. You have murdered a man. You thought you were going to cover it up. And you have done all this, and I gave you your master's house. I gave you all of this power. And you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight. And it was also, by the way, which we kind of forget this thing, that Uriah was killed. One of the other things that David was guilty of is that Uriah was killed by the sword of the people of Ammon. And that ain't good. That ain't good. So, all right, David, you're done. I'm going to take you off the throne right now. As a matter of fact, under the law of Moses, Bathsheba, if it had been an ordinary circumstance, under the law of Moses, Bathsheba and David would have been stoned to death. And there's arguments on both sides as to why this was not done. One is the fact that he was God's anointed, he was the king, and that the king was sort of exempt. I'm not particularly sure I hold to that, because just because you're king don't mean you can get away with things. I lean towards, I don't know if it's right or wrong, I lean towards the fact that God looked at David and said, I'm going to remove your sin, because that's exactly what happened, at least, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice the language that David and Nathan have. Nathan says, you did it secretly. I'm going to do this thing before all Israel. But in verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And that upset David a lot. We know from Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, but particularly Psalm 32, that this thing with Bathsheba bothered him a lot. He didn't do anything about it, but it bothered him a lot. And then when Nathan comes to him and says that you're the man, David knew, I have sinned against the Lord. But you see, God could have just taken David out. God could have done a lot of things. But what did he do? He says, I will put away your sin. You shall not die. Well, God could do that because he was the author of that law. And I know, I think just by human nature, I know that David never forgot those words. That David never ever forgot the fact that God came to him and said, because he had committed adultery, because he had committed murder, because he had bore false witness, because he had coveted his neighbor's wife. I mean, he broke so many Ten Commandments, it's just not funny. And then the fact that he had Uriah killed by the sword of those people of Ammon. And God came and said, I will remove the penalty of death. And David knew how close. Because of his fleeting moment. And those words that I will take away your sin. I don't think that probably ever left David's mind. God chose to save David and Bathsheba. What an incredible blessing. What an incredible blessing. And then there's Peter. Talk about impetuous and hard-headed. I mean, one of the great disciples of Jesus. You got to admit, the guy was a rock. He was, well, that was actually not meant to say that like, but he was, you know, he was somebody who you could really depend upon, very strong character, and what do we remember about him? A lot of the things. Well, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 69, you remember they've arrested Jesus, taken him away. And Peter is outside in the courtyard. There's a servant girl who came to him and said, you're also with this Jesus of Galilee. He denied it. I don't know what you're talking about. Verse 71, and when he had gone out into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow's also with Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, he's scared that he's going to be arrested and done like Jesus and beaten and all that. Oh, no, I don't know the man. Don't know who he is. Verse 73, a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, right in his face, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. And Peter began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. And then he heard a cock-a-doodle-doo. The rooster crowed three times. Or he didn't ring, he didn't crow three times. Peter denied him three times and the rooster crowed. I'll tell you, I wasn't good at math. I couldn't figure it out. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think it's Luke that tells us that when Peter denied him, I should have put this passage here, I didn't, their eyes met. Jesus looked down and he saw Peter, and Peter saw Jesus, and it says that their eyes met. You talk about disappointment. Now, I don't think Peter ever forgot that look either. You remember what Peter had said earlier, the same chapter, back in verse 31, Jesus had told him that everybody's going to be made to stumble tonight, because it is written, this is verse 31, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Who speaks up but Peter? Peter answered and said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Boy, I'm not going to do it. And to his credit, he did cut the ear off of, you know, the servant of Malchus. But Peter said, no, I'll never do it. Within an hour or so, he did exactly what he said he wouldn't do. So what do you do with Peter? Forget you. You know, I mean, that look right there when Jesus saw him and knew that he betrayed him. Okay, Peter, I'm done with you. You're not going to preach on Pentecost. You're not going to go and open the doors of the kingdom. You're not going to do anything. I am going to get somebody else who is more dependable than you are. I can't trust you. I can't depend upon you. You actually cursed and swore. Oh, come on. And denied me three times. How could you trust men like Peter to take the message to the whole world? God chose to forgive Peter. What an incredible blessing. Do you see a pattern here? We could go on. This reminds us of the nature of men, that we are frail and that we are weak. There is nothing you and I can brag about our worthiness to stand before our God. Every reason under the sun is found for God to ignore him, to destroy him, to forget him, because man cannot be depended upon. Man cannot do what God wants him to do. It just seems like all the time man is doing everything he can to rebel against God, even to the point that they killed his son. They killed the Son of God. They took him and they nailed him to a piece of wood like a piece of meat. And they killed him on the cross. They nailed him to the cross. And why would God put up with them? Well, let's take a sidebar here. lest we forget one important thing. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us that Jesus died on the cross, right? And we know who did that, right? Boy, those Jews. Yeah, those Jews, boy, they did that. Oh, those rotten, no good for nothing Jews, I tell you what, they took our Lord and Savior and they nailed him to a cross. They used the Romans to do it, but I tell you, it's them Jews that did that. Boy, they just, what a wretched bunch of people, right? Yeah. Romans 5, you might want to stop at Romans 5 and read verse, say, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's very easy to read these accounts and think how terrible these people were. How could they kill the Son of God? They were such vile and wicked people. And so we blame them for the death of Jesus. But if we really face the reason that Jesus died, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? It's because of you and because of me. Oh, sure, the Jews were the instruments that killed Jesus on the cross, but let me remind ourselves, you killed Jesus, so did I. Do you think that you and I are that good and that you and I are so special that, oh, we didn't have anything to do with it? We weren't there. That was 2,000 years ago. Have we deluded ourselves into believing that we had nothing to do with the very death of Jesus Christ? And what Paul says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Guess what? That's you and me. Because of sin, because every time I sin, I crucify him again. When I sin, it is as if I take the nails and I drive them into the flesh of Jesus. It is because of what I do. I am not worthy of the grace and the mercy of God because God has sent his Son and we have killed him. Don't ever think that somebody else killed Jesus. My friends, you and I killed him. We are responsible. And yet, God chose to forgive you. And he chose to forgive me. What an incredible blessing. I mean, I am the reason that Jesus died on the cross. And the way that Paul describes it to Titus is that it is something that is good. It is something that is wonderful. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, he says that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, it is not works of righteousness which you and I have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Through the kindness and the love of God, when that appeared, that was Jesus Christ, and we killed him on the cross. And you know what God said is that those folks living in Brooksville and that meet that Sunday morning on the 10th of December 2017 that are sitting in a pew, I love them and I'm going to save them. What other kind of good news do you want? What other kind of news is it? Because the fact is that when we see what God has done, is the fact that he is willing to save me. He is willing to save me. He is willing to say to me, I know what you've done. I know you've killed my son, but I'm willing to save you. And not only am I willing to save you, I've got the power to save you. I can save you from doing what you've done to my son. Because I'm going to give you my son. I'm going to let him be the sacrifice so that you can know how much I love you. What other kind of good news can there be in this world? The fact that we have done this to God. We have killed him. We have rejected him. We have done exactly what Adam has done. We have done what the people of the days of Noah have done. We're like Moses. We're like Abraham. We're like David. We are like Peter. And yet God chose to forgive us. What an incredible blessing. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not perish. Remember what that means? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, That means that God loves us. And that's the best news there is. And not only that, we can have everlasting life. And believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins and being baptized in water to rise up in newness of life, folks, that's the good news. That's the gospel. But that's the good news of salvation, that God will choose to save us even what we have done to His Son, even what we're doing today, even by living like we're doing and doing what we're doing, God has said, I will save you. What other good news do you want? There is no other good news than that, found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you come to the good news? Would you obey the gospel of the good news? Would you know what God has done for you and the good news of the salvation of your soul? Consider these things as together stand as we sing.